And we kind of answered the question by looking at several principles that the Bible puts forward, that we are to ask for providence and guidance and protection, and that those principles don't make sense unless God does interact with us on a personal level. And so we had ended with the idea that if God is going to be interactive with us, if God is going to lead and guide and direct us, then that guidance is always going to start in the same place. That is always going to start with salvation. There's never going to be a point in time where God is going to put it on your heart to go and commit sin or to do something that is outside of his authorized will that he has put down inside of his scriptures. It's just never going to be the case. And sometimes I think we fear talking about the idea that God directs us or guides us because sometimes people have used that as an argument. Well, God has just put it on my heart to go and do this, even though it is directly in contradiction to God's will. And so if God is going to lead you according to his will, it is going to be in accordance with God's will. And we had got to that point last week, and we kind of ran out of time to talk about salvation. So if God is going to begin you on the path to follow him, to guide you into salvation, then that's what we want to talk about this morning. That's really the goal, is what does the Bible say is matters of salvation? How is it that God saves us? There are a lot of answers that come up in the religious world about how God saves us. There are two really, really popular ones. One is that you pray for Jesus to enter into your heart and to be your Savior. The problem is that you don't find that anywhere in Scripture. There's never a point in time where someone comes along and they say, well, I want to be a Christian. And they say, well, you just pray that Jesus enters your heart and you'll be saved. That doesn't happen at any point in time in Scripture. The second popular one is that you are saved by faith. Once you have faith in Jesus, you are automatically saved. Not automatically saved, but you are saved by faith in grace. And the Bible does clearly state that faith is a key essential part of salvation. And I don't want to discredit that by any means. If you do not truly have faith in Jesus, there is going to be no salvation. But faith is not a point. Faith is a process. There is no point in which you have faith and then you don't have faith. Faith is a growing process. There is small faith, there's large faith, there is a process of growing in faith. So how much faith is necessary? How much faith do you need to be saved? And so there is going to be some very real points that we can talk about when it comes to faith. But when it comes to, am I saved because I have faith? Do I have enough faith to be saved? So that'd be a question for us to ask. But I don't want to start with us, because there's a variety of things that the Bible talks about. I want to break it down into two categories. There is a variety of things that the Scripture says save us. And we're going to break it down into the two categories that the Bible puts it in. The first one is things that God does for us. And it's really important to start at this part. Because if God is going to guide and direct you, he's also going to provide means by which you can be saved. There is nothing that you can do inherently of yourself, by yourself, that can ever save you. That's the whole point of salvation. There is nothing that you can do that you can earn salvation without God being a part of it. And so the Bible starts there. He mentions that there are a variety of things that God does to save us. In John chapter 3, this is probably one of the most famous verses in the entire New Testament. And it would help if I was in the right passage. John chapter 3, there in verse 16. John writes for us, as Jesus speaks, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It begins there. That God so loved the world that he did stuff in order to save us. Without God's love for us personally, there would be no salvation. Now, I know most of us seem to like our animals. I know that several of us have our dogs, and our dogs become very close, intimate. But Jesus didn't come to save dogs. As great as dogs are, he doesn't love them enough to save them. It doesn't mean that dogs aren't going to go to hell. That's not the point at all. I realized that I was going to lead to some really false conclusions for a second. But salvation is not for animals. That we are unique in God's creation, that God loved us and cared for us enough that he does not want us just to exist on this earth, but he wants us to come home with him forever. That is a love that is unique for mankind. And that doesn't matter where you are or when in time that you have lived, God has loved us enough to do that. And if we begin anywhere other than God's love, then we're going to be kind of left-footed to start with. We're going to be starting off on the wrong foot to say, well, here's what salvation entails if we don't talk about how much God loved us. In fact, let's go over Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we're going to look, I know I have verse 8 on the board. We're going to look at verse 8 also, but we're going to look at verse 6 down through verse 10. I want us to consider the way that Paul phrases this in Romans chapter 5. He says, "For while we were weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." He says, "One person would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God chose his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now will we that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." He makes the point here in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10, that while we were weak, and while we were sinners, and while we were enemies of God. This is something that God chose to put into place. His plan of salvation happened not because we were already good people, but because he was already a great God. It was his love that motivated him to enact all the plan of salvation so that while we were weak and while we were sinners and while we were enemies of God, he chose to make a plan available to us. And understanding that is really important for the rest of the plan of salvation. That God did this not because we were wonderful, but because he's wonderful. And so it mentions there in John chapter 3 and Romans chapter 8 that he saved us through his love. And a very key point. Since we're already there in Romans chapter 5, turn back just two chapters. And we're going to look there in verse 23 and following. Another thing that the scriptures talk about is that God saved us by his grace. Grace, as we often talk about, is unmerited favor, which is another complicated term to talk about a complicated term, so let's try to break this down to my level at least. We don't deserve salvation, and that God is, we don't deserve for God to be gracious to us. Unmerited means that I didn't earn it, I didn't merit that. And that's what he deals with here in Romans chapter 3. He says in verse 23 that all have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God has put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. It was to show that his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. There's a big word that we don't ever use in common terminology in verse 25. He became the propitiation for us. As they were translating Bibles into various languages, this was one of those words that was a bit challenging. If you're going to translate it into English, then the English word's going to be a bit complicated. Taking that and translating it into another language is also going to be complicated. So one of the African dialects, they were struggling to come up with a term that would fit this word. And so what they end up doing was they used a whole phrase to describe this. And the phrase that they used was to loose one's neck from the chain. It's a kind of a lengthy phrase to use the word propitiation. But the idea is being bought back. And in the terminology of that African tribe, if one of your members of your tribe was captured, and they were going to be sold off into the slave trade, you as a tribe could raise enough money or enough extra produce or whatever it was, and you could buy back that person to loose their neck from the chain and to bring them back home. And so they use that as a phrase here. So what he's saying here is that by God's grace, through Jesus Christ, he bought you back out of your sins. It's a really beautiful phrase that oftentimes is lost on us because we don't use the word propitiation very often. But he makes the point very, very clearly in verse 23. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace. If God just loved us but then chose not to extend grace to us, then no matter what we did to try to win our favor back to God, no matter what we sacrificed or what deeds we done, without his grace, we would be just hopeless, without any chance of being saved. Since we already looked at Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, and he mentioned that God has shown us mercy, that while we were weak and while we were sinners. But I want to look at Psalm 103 for a moment. We're going to dive right back in the middle of the book of Psalms. And here, the psalmist describes God's character in Psalm 103 as a father. And I want us to consider the terminology that he uses in verses 8 down through verse 10. He says that the Lord is merciful in verse 8, and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are but dust. When the psalmist here, David, in verse 8, describes God's character, he begins with the idea that God is merciful. And we understand this concept, especially as you get into verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children. Children have a really good knack of knowing all of their parents' buttons, better than they know other people's buttons. And they push all of them every day, it seems. I don't know if that's how you were as a kid, that's how I was a kid. I don't know if that's how your kids are, but man, they have a knack of just finding them and pushing all of them. And as soon as all the red lights flash and all the alarms go off, then they know the right buttons to push to get a little bit of mercy out of the parents. And that's the imagery that he gives for us, that we do a really good job of pushing all of God's buttons, of rebelling, of disobeying, and being blatant about it. And then whenever we get into trouble, we cry to God for help. And because he mentions here in verse 8 that the Lord is merciful and gracious, because he is abounding in steadfast love and he will not always chide, because he will not keep his anger forever, because he knows our frame and realizes that we are but dust, God has placed a plan of salvation for us. The scriptures also mention, as you go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, most of the verses we've already looked at, both in John chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 2, mention this, but we're going to pick out another passage there in 1 Peter chapter 1. Describe that the process that all this happens by is the blood of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 18 and verse 19. He says there in verse 18, he says, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, who gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. He mentions there in verse 18 that you were ransomed, that you were bought back, that you were redeemed, whatever terminology you want to view that as, from all of your previous ways, but that didn't happen by him paying for gold or silver or other things of this world. What he did was, in verse 19, he bought you back with the precious blood of God, Christ. That without that being enacted, all of our actions, all of our crying to God, all of our faith that he exists still wouldn't do anything. Realizing that God has done so much for us to make all of this even possible. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, there in verse 7, I want to look at just one more passage on this topic since we've already read so many other ones. But in Ephesians chapter 1, let's look there in verse 7. He says, in him, meaning Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And look again in verse 7 that we have redemption in him through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. I want us to see that salvation is 99% God. Understand that our salvation is, I mean, how about I rephrase that? It's 100% God. That salvation is completely him forgiving us, but there still is a 1%, if I'm allowed to phrase it that way, response by us. But without all that God did, no matter what we would do in response, would be completely and utterly worthless. And there have been so many people throughout history who have tried to go a different route to God. Without his mercy, without his love, without his grace, without Christ Jesus, there is nothing that you could do to be saved. I want us to realize just how much God has done for us. Romans chapter 1. We'll just look at one passage here. You can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 on your own time if you would like to. But for sake of time, go over to Romans chapter 1. And I want us to consider a hypothetical situation. So the hypothetical situation is that God would love you and that he plans to be gracious to you and to show you mercy. And then he sent Jesus to live around Jerusalem and to die for your sins, but then never put a plan in action for you 2,000 years later to know about it. That's a hypothetical situation that we understand that would cause a really big problem. You know, how would I know what God would want me to do unless he tells me what he wants me to do? And so when Paul writes the Romans in verse 16 to verse 17, he makes this point. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He makes the point very, very clearly that if God did not reveal himself and his plan to you, that you would still be lost. In a very practical sense, you wouldn't know what he wanted you to do in the first place. And so when Paul writes the Romans, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. So I want us to consider all that God has done. He has, before the foundations of the world, before he even made the world, he knew what it was going to require to redeem mankind. So he gave us free will, which allowed us to make the choice to sin. And we all, every one of us who knows right from wrong, has made that choice. That's Paul's point in Romans chapter 3. All of us have made the choice to sin. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. That is universally the truth. But not only just does he, you know, does he love us, just a general vague feeling of I love these people, he has decided to be merciful and gracious to us. He has decided to extend his grace, so much so that he has laid down this plan that through Abraham and through David and on down through, that he would bring a Messiah, that he gave us his only son to come and to live on this earth and to teach us his will and then to die as a redemption price for us. That the sins of the world became so great that a prophet being sent wouldn't be enough, or the blood of bulls and goats were never going to be enough, that it required Jesus himself to come. And God loves us that much. Now, I love you guys a lot, a whole lot. And being away from you for a couple days or a couple weeks is really hard. But I also love my kids. And the idea of giving up one of them for you, as much as I love you, is a really hard thing to even to fashion in my mind. And yet, God chose to give us his son. Realizing just how much he loves us. Before we get into our response to his plan, to understand what it cost for him to show his love for us is immense. And not only that, but he's also preserved his word, his gospel for us, so that we can pick it up and we can read it and we can understand it and be brought to salvation. So the question comes, what is our response? If God has paved the road for us, if he's made every obstacle to be removed for us to have salvation, then how do we respond? There's a couple options. One of the options is that God loved us and sent his son for us, and that he redeemed all mankind regardless of their desires to just save them. Or he has laid out a plan for those who respond to him to be saved. Those are the two options. And the scriptures give us a very clear idea that it's those who respond to him, that salvation is for anybody who will to be saved. But there's still a response that's required. So we had begun there in John chapter 3, and I want us to read that passage again, or if you want to recall it from memory, that is fine too. He made the point very clearly in verse 16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Belief is absolutely essential. If you go through any other steps, any other process by which you want to be saved, without belief in Jesus as him being your Messiah, there is no hope. That is the point that Jesus makes here in John chapter 3 and in verse 16. A couple pages over in John chapter 8, since we're already in John, let's look at verse 24. John chapter 8 and in verse 24, Jesus makes this statement to those who he's speaking to. He says, I told you that you would die in your sins unless you believe that I am he, meaning the Messiah, the one who is to come to save. And unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Belief is a quintessential part of it. But is that the only thing that the scripture says is a process or a part of this plan of salvation? And the answer is no. There's a lot more that goes into it. There are different, as we mentioned, different grades of faith. And I hate to use that phrase. I'm trying to think of a different one really quickly, and it's kind of failing me. Well, there are those who believe that God exists. There are those who believe that Jesus exists, but has no real response in their life to that belief. I believe that there was a man who lived about 2,000 years ago. His name was Jesus. I believe that he was crucified for my sins, but I don't want to walk as he walked. I don't want to live as he has commanded me to live. And those are two different grades of faith. And so the question is, well, how much faith does one need? Well, he then qualifies what that faith is going to look like. This faith here in Romans and John chapter 8, unless you believe that I am he, well, what does that faith look like in our lives? And so Matthew chapter 10, he gives us an idea of that. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 32, he says, so everyone who acknowledges me or confesses me before men, I will also acknowledge or confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And so here Jesus makes this clear statement that you have to acknowledge him, that he really is the Messiah, that he is the Savior. There's something that's really beautiful about this concept. There are times in people's lives where they will make this confession before men that they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then later on, they'll come back and say, well, I never really believed in the first place. I was pressured into it by my parents, or I did not really fully believe. But there's this beauty in it that they confess before others. This is something that you have to do from your own free will. And the same thing happens in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That is a quintessential part of salvation, is making a public confession with your mouth. But it doesn't stop there either. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul makes this point, and I want us to consider it very carefully. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll look at verse 10. So what happens whenever we see that we have sinned against God, that we have acted contrary to his will. And we see the great love that he has for us and the price that he paid to redeem us, and we feel guilty in our hearts. Well, Romans 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 deals with that. He says, a godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There's kind of two responses when you see your sins, whenever you understand what your character has become by your free will choices. One of them is to be grieved, but still do nothing about it. I feel bad about it and I feel guilty, but I just don't know how to change my life, or I don't want to change my life, but I feel guilty about it. And he mentions that here in verse 10 as being worldly grief. That worldly grief doesn't produce anything other than death. But he mentions godly grief. There's a godly grief that leads to repentance, and repentance to salvation without regret. Understand that's what God calls for us to do, to repent, to change our ways. If you really believe him, if you believe that he is the Messiah who's come to redeem you from your sinful ways, then that belief should be strong enough that leads you to repent from the deeds that you used to do, to change your ways. He mentions that in Acts chapter 17. Turn over with me there to Acts chapter 17. When Paul is preaching here at Mars Hill, he has passed by like 3,000 statues of other gods, and he finds one that was inscribed to the unknown God, and he begins to preach about that God. And I want us to notice what he says here in verse 30 about this unknown God who he preaches. He says, in times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, what does our belief in Jesus look like? Well, it should be a belief that's strong enough to confess before men that he is the Christ, a confession that leads to salvation. And it also should include a repentance, a changing of our ways. If God, if you really believe that Jesus came to save you from your sins, then continuing to sin shouldn't really be an option in our mind. It should be this: if God has come to save me from this, then I want to change my ways and do something different. I want to not live my own willful life, but I want to live according to his will, which is what we talked about last week. If we believe that God is going to guide us, that belief and guidance should lead us to believe that he's going to guide us into his will. And there's another really key point that he makes. In Acts chapter 2, this is probably one of the most clear, straightforward passages, because the question comes up here in Acts chapter 2. Peter and the other apostles, they stand up on the day of Pentecost and they preach Jesus. They preach that God loved them and made this plan of salvation, that he was going to give them grace and mercy, and that he provided Jesus to die for their sins. And they're revealing this word to them. So all the things we looked on the left-hand side, whichever one makes the L, all things on the left-hand side is what is inside of Acts chapter 2. God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, the blood of Christ, the revelation of God's word is all there. And the question comes down in verse 38. Men and brethren, what should I do? If this is the case, if I believe that Jesus is Messiah, then what do I need to do? And he mentions there in verse 38, repent. Which is what we've already talked about. If you're going to really believe Jesus, then you're going to change from your ways. And there in verse 38, he continues on. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism comes, pardon my phraseology, it comes in a variety of flavors. Because you can't get around it in the New Testament. If you spend any time in the Gospel of Acts, you will see that every time that someone was going through the process of becoming a Christian, that baptism was a quintessential part of becoming a Christian. Well, people have changed that over time to say, well, that baptism is just a marker that you have already believed. It's an outward sign of an inward grace, that you have already been saved, and this is just a public acclamation that you have already received that. But I want us to be very careful with the wording here in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38. Because Peter says to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. So we had asked the question before, well, how much faith is enough faith? And I would make this really quick, simple suggestion. That whenever your faith is strong enough to lead to obedience, that's the key. Obedience to confess Him as Christ, obedience to repent from your sins, and then a point in time where you are buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins, which is the exact point that He makes in Romans chapter 6. I know that's a freebie, it's not on the board, we'll turn there anyways. Romans chapter 6. I want to consider again the phrasing, because you know, the way that the scripture presents it is important. There in Romans chapter 6, and in verse 3, Paul asks this as a rhetorical question in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into His death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer are enslaved to sin. If we put this in a very visual picture, he mentions, here's a person before baptism who believes that Jesus is the Christ. That belief is there already. And then he mentions that you are still of your old man of sin. And through the process of baptism, you crucify that man of sin. You are buried in the waters of baptism, and you are raised a new creature in Christ. So the question comes up, at what point does that new person happen? What point is that blood applied to us? When is that mercy extended to us? And it's whenever we accept Him in obedience, in the act of baptism. So the question comes up, does the water save us? No, the water doesn't save us. Does the person who dunks you, we'll use that, again, wrong terminology, does that person save you? Well, certainly not. It's your obedience to Christ. It is enacting His death, His burial, His resurrection inside that action that His grace is applied to you, that the blood is applied to you, that your sins are covered. That's the point that he makes. And the wording in Mark chapter 16 and in verse 16 is so very clear. I want us to turn there real quick. I think this one is often memorized because Mark 16, 16 kind of rolls off the tongue. And so I'll invite you to memorize this too. Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. You know, the question comes up often, why is it in the second part of verse 16, does he not say, whoever does not believe and is not baptized? Well, because one leads to the other. If you're going to have belief, belief is going to produce things in your life to show that you have belief. As James says, faith or belief without works, without doing something, is useless. It's a dead faith. And so the point is, if you have faith that leads to baptism, you'll be saved. That's a really key point. And the plan of salvation is really easy. It's easy enough that if you go through the whole book of Acts, you'll see that every person who becomes a Christian goes through the same process, where they hear the word of God and they believe. But once they believe that Jesus is the Christ, then they have to make some choices to confess before others that He is the Christ, and they do that. And then they have to decide, well, whether or not I'm going to act on that even further, to repent from my past deeds, to change the ways that I used to live. And we see all of them do that as well. And do I believe Him to the point of being obedient to Him in baptism? And they do that as well. And that's a universal statement through Acts. So the question comes up here, and we'll try to answer it very briefly. Is that all that salvation entails? Well, the answer is no. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, then there's a variety of other passages we can turn to. We're called to remain faithful unto death. If you are really going to change your life, if repentance is going to be a part of it, then remaining a Christian, remaining faithful according to that walk is important. Here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you have tribulation, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Here he is speaking directly to the church at Smyrna, and he's saying that for that congregation, that they're going to be having some really hard times facing them. But the promise that he gives here in verse 10 is not, don't worry about that because your salvation is 100% guaranteed. What he says is, you be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That your continued faithfulness is a part of salvation. If I become a Christian today and I live faithful for 5 years and then go off and to live however I want to again, if I spurn the blood of Christ, if I don't care of what that sacrifice means anymore, the Hebrew writer makes the point in Hebrews chapter 10, then there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. If I just sin willfully from here on out and just say, well, I don't care what God wants, even though I previously was obedient, he says, then all that remains for me is a fearful expectation of judgment. So what happens if we see God's love and we see that God is willing to extend grace and mercy to us and that he paid such a high price to give us his son's blood to redeem us from our sins and that he's laid out his plan in his word and we don't respond to it? Every time that Jesus speaks of a judgment scene throughout the Gospels, he gives two choices. And sometimes in our hearts, we would like a lot more choices. I want another chance after death. I want to have more options other than the two that Jesus gives. One is to be invited into God's paradise. And the other choice is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is so far separated from God that he who is our light no longer shines there. That we never get to see his face. That for the rest of our eternity, not just the rest of our lives, but the rest of our eternity is consumed with punishment and torment. Understanding that God's love and his mercy and his redemption is there to redeem you now. But if you spurn all that he has done for you, you'll pay forever for that. And those are really hard choices. Really simple on the surface, but I want you to consider the consequences. I don't think we can overstate how important that is. That we make a choice to follow him. We want God to guide us and to direct us and to provide for us. We want him to do those things, but that's always going to lead back to here. Every person who came to God to say, I want you, this is where he directed them. To really, truly believe in him. To confess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. To repent from your deeds, to redeem you from your lawless actions, and to walk according to his good works. To be baptized for the remission of sins. Not just an outward sign of an inward grace, but as an act of obedience to his will. And then from then on out, to live faithfully in his service as a servant. And that's the choice. If you want to say that I believe that God guides me, but then say that he doesn't guide you into this plan, then you're misunderstanding that God isn't guiding you in that point. You're walking according to your own will. And our own will only has one end. And that's hell. You think of all the things we're not allowed to talk about in today's society. All the things that were taboo, 15 years ago, now are commonplace on every form of media. But the one thing we still can't talk about is hell. That's still the one thing that's too obscene and too gross, but this is the place where we get to talk about it. And hell awaits us if we are disobedient to God. No ifs, ands, or buts. And if this is a time where you say, well, I haven't been obedient to begin with, that my faith is growing and I'm to the point now where I want to be saved, then this is a perfect opportunity for that. If you found that you've been living contrary to God's will and you haven't been letting him guide and direct your life and you were once faithful and now you are no longer faithful, then this is a wonderful opportunity to repent and to make that right. if we could help you to do either one of those things today, to make sure that you begin to sit at the loom and let Him begin to weave that beautiful sorry for you, then this is a great time to do so. Take the opportunity, take the invitation to repent from your sins, to be baptized for the remission of your sins, and to be faithful to God. If we can help you, let us know as we stand and sing number 307.